on the Mount. In the lead up to the Sermon on the Mount, we look at John chapter 3. John comes as the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. And John comes to set up for Jesus' ministry. After John, then we have the temptation of Jesus. Jesus is flung out into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, which is an interesting thing for the Spirit to do. But he sends him out and he goes out and he suffers in the desert. He fasts and he faces three challenges and he rebukes the devil with scripture. Then Jesus withdraws to Capernaum, begins his ministry there in Galilee and begins to have a profound impact. We have healings and miracles and signs and wonders and teaching and demons are being cast out. Everything is building and there's this mass of people that's building around Jesus. Then he calls his first disciples, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James and John. And then Jesus carries on his public ministry and there's this big groundswell of people gathering around him. He goes up on the mount and he gives his first sermon. And Bruce introduced this to us last week. But basically what I want to do is give a little testimony to me about my life and the Sermon on the Mount just quickly. The Sermon on the Mount, to me, is incredibly precious. It's profoundly impacted me. As a new Christian, I was really passionate about God, but then I was in this place of like, Lord, what now? Now I have this new life and I have this new zeal and I have all these things in me. Lord, what now? Where shall I go now? And God provided in my life these amazing friends. I look back now at my life at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church and I think, wow, Jesus, you really blessed me. So I had this mate named Jules Burt and his dad was a pastor, Peter Burt, Baptist pastor. And I had this friend Jules and we would basically drive around in the ute. We worked at a construction company and we would just have shovels and a ute and go from site to site and fill up skip bins. And we just talk about Jesus all day. And he put me on to Dallas Willard. So I started reading Dallas Willard when I was 20 and I read him for about 10 years. And we would drive around in the ute, listen to Bob Dylan talk about Dallas Willard and have a jolly old time filling up skip bins and figuring out what's next. What do I do next with my faith? And actually, that was a huge blessing to me because Jules would always say to me, you know, well, Jared, you know, if you take the Christ out of Christian, you're just left with Ian and he's not much good to you. And what he was saying was, go to Jesus' teaching. What do you do next? Where's the great teacher? Jesus. And I'm so thankful that I had him. He ended up being my best man when I got married. What an amazing fella. I also had a guy in my life, Pete Thompson. I joined an accountability group and we would read scriptures together. And I would show up and Pete would say to me, you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, when you pray, the assumption is, Jared, when you pray, Jared, you come back every week and you whinge about things that are going on in your life, but you didn't pray. So stop whinging. And so that helped me chronically. It dug me out of a hole of habits and things in my life where I could look to Jesus as teacher. I was the learner, Jesus, he was the teacher. Do we have the slides up, please? They should be there. I'll just carry on. Hopefully they come up. So, Dallas Willard, I read all his books, well, most of them, The Divine Conspiracy, The Renovation of the Heart, Hearing God, and The Spirit of the Disciplines. If you want to pick one book of Dallas Willard, I really recommend to you Renovation of the Heart. It's kind of the crossover of his theology and his practical teaching all in one. And I actually taught all the way through that book. Fantastic book. Couple of things about Dallas Willard that I learned from that time. Two things is that, firstly, the world does not see Jesus as a legitimate teacher. The world of academia that we now live in does not, they don't sit around and bring out the New Testament and talk about Jesus as teacher, which means the world we live in has rejected Jesus as teacher. And he is our teacher. Then Dallas Willard said this. He said that this rejection of Jesus as the one who knows about the world and about reality and what life is really like, that has crept into the church. That was his comment, that we no longer assume that those who are in the church have taken it as given that Jesus' teaching is the rock-solid foundation for how we live. And it was a really challenging thing to me. It was like, okay, Lord, Jesus' teaching is the solid foundation for how we live. And he said this, that if we don't know this, that we're like a person flying in a plane. And he gave this analogy that a Christian today is like a person flying in a jet fighter at warp speed, really low to the ground, but we don't know what way is up. And that pilot was flying at warp speed, and he went to pull up, and when he pulled up, he crashed immediately into the ground and died. And that was his analogy for our time, is that if we're really not clear in our minds about what way is up, then when we try to adjust in life and make decisions at warp speed, we end up crashing into the ground. Another analogy that I developed on my own was the analogy that our life is like a plant, and if we don't know what truth is and where to plant our life, we end up digging the roots of our thinking up and planting it. Now, what happens if you have a plant and you plant it and then you dig it up and move it and dig it up and move it and dig it up and move it, is that it doesn't grow, right? And that's one of the fruits that I found in my life. If I look at my church background, I think I had multiple positions on what is sin and do I have sin in my life, and am I done with sin? I went through several churches that had different positions on that. It wasn't healthy for me to chop and change my position on sin. I also went through a phase where I was a part of a church where pride was, there was such a thing as false humility. And I didn't want to have this false humility, and I needed to accept that people wanted to praise me as a biblical position. Also a terrible thing, right? But what I'm just saying is, if we're not clear about basics, then we can't make progress. And I always think about those trees in Carradale, you know, right conditions, right tree, put it in the ground, leave it there 20 years, and it's just this majestic thing, right? Planted, growing straight and true. And so it's really important that we accept Jesus as our teacher and that we are not disoriented in our thinking. Perhaps I could ask someone to grab me a cup of water. That would be really helpful. So, disorientation is a major challenge for progress in faith, and it is important that we are clear about the truth. What is the effect of this flying upside down is that there's worldliness that comes into the church. And when I say worldliness in the church, we have major confusion about what to do with really basic things, like what do we do with money? What do we do with sex? What do we do with fame and celebrity pastors? What do we do with attractional church and nightclub church and lights and smoke machines? What do we do with flash cars, thank you, and hipster fashion and church hopping? And when we reach for these things, we find we have less. Well, we want to have more programs and bigger marketing and more professionalism, and we want to do more, more, more in the church, but then the soul has less and less and less. And this is what we find continually. Dallas commented on the local congregation. He said that the local congregation is basically a place described as having leaders and pastors who are failing, bickering and divisions, grief, frustration and burnout, and churches that are really busy, but often unhealthy spiritually. And it's a very critical thing to say, but I tend to agree with him. Those things do seem to be commonplace. And the root of what he was saying is this. The church is concerned with vessel and not treasure. And when we say vessel, we say, well, we're going to have a service. And how long should the service be? And how many songs should we sing? And how often should we have communion? And how should the chairs be? And how should the sound be? And how should the lights be? It's all vessel, right? It's not the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. And so the church is always having conversations about vessel. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's nothing about vessel. It's all treasure. It's all Jesus. It's all life with Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is about being living connected to Jesus, and he is the treasure. So we still have no slides, no luck there. We're up. Oh, sorry, they're not up on the tally. All right. So now I'm up to, where are they? Intro. So, yep, to the next one. Oh, no, this is correct. Stay there. Perfect. So, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in the kingdom of the heavens, which is now at hand. Heaven is future. Heaven is now. Yes? As Christians, we've entered into heaven through Jesus' death. Heaven has made its home in you, and heaven is what you are called to live in. And that is the blessing of it. But when we look at the principles of heaven in the Beatitudes, we find that heaven's values are upside down and inside out. It's very confusing. They're upside down. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Not standard thinking. They're also inside out. Blessed are the meek. Yeah, inside out, heart things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. The kingdom of heaven is upside down and inside out. And most significantly, it is open to everyone. This is the kicker of these Beatitudes. Heaven is open to you and to me. We can enter it and have entered it by faith. In the Old Testament, perhaps you needed to have a special family, or you're a descendant of Abraham, or you're a priest. Were you born in Israel, the chosen nation? Was it blessing having rain and grain and military success and all these things? And in the New Testament, Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of heaven is open to us now. It's present with him and it's present here. This word blessed, makar, means real happiness. The kingdom, real happiness, that's not based on circumstance, it's not affected by circumstance or changed by anything, contented inner bliss, an unshakable state of joy and well-being that flows from Jesus and his finished work on the cross, a state of life that God desires for you to live in, is now available. An unshakable kingdom. Blessing is the condition of God's life, and blessing that is available to you is also a sharing in the character of God. That word makar is also a character word. So God wants us to share in his bliss. God wants us to share in his character. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we have two new priorities. Here are the two priorities of your life. Jesus gives them to us. You can bank on these. You can hold them. And you can never give them away, and you can put this in the middle of your life today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life. You could take this to the bank. Here it is. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Your job, number one job of your life, stay salty. That's it. Abide in me. Unless you abide in me and I abide in you, you can do zero, nothing, right? You've got nothing going for you unless you abide in him, nothing. And if I could say one thing to us as a church, if I could ask you to do one thing, that would be it. Because if you abide in God, you invite God into this world, and that's the only hope we have, is that he's with us and that he's with you. And that his power is manifest in you. One job, stay as salty as you possibly can. And you live in Margaret River, there's plenty of salt around. All right. Next one. Priority number two. Be visible light. He says, you are salt and you are light. So those are the only two things you need to do. Be salty and be light. And when he says be light, he means in your doing of good that God gives you to do, do it in such a way that others can see it. That doesn't mean you're running around being boastful, but whatever God gives you to do, do it in a way that is visible. And through that, you are actually showing the world what God is like. In the saltiness, you're preserving the world, and you are adding the flavor of the kingdom. And in light, you are making visible who is this God that has made his kingdom and home inside of you. So then we come to the next one. What's the kingdom like? So what is this kingdom like? The kingdom, is it all about spiritual experiences? Is the kingdom having an awesome life? Is the kingdom climbing to higher levels of consciousness? Is the kingdom having fun and being free and easy and just let it all hang out, don't worry about it anymore? Is the kingdom, what is the kingdom about? Surely, now that the kingdom has come and it's new, it's not the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament, surely we're done with Moses and all the laws and the prophets and all this serious heavy-hitting stuff. The first thing that Jesus does is dismiss that entirely. He says this, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's a law-abiding, blissful reality in you. That his commandments would be fulfilled in you. The spiritual world is very confusing because the one that we talk about and interact with often is dark. But Jesus, he talks about the spiritual world and he just cuts it with scissors and says, here it is. It's straight up and down. It's the law in you. It's you doing the things that everyone was always told to do, but doing them even better, doing them from the heart. That's what he has actually called you to do. And he says this, that in the kingdom, the least person in the kingdom, what do they do? They actually relax the commandments and teach others to relax the commandments. And I think about the church today, that seems like in some places that's the occupation, the job. Let's relax the commandments. Let's bring the standard down. Jesus says the least is the one who relaxes the commandments and teaches others to do the same. And greatness in the kingdom of heaven, greatness is to do them and teach them. And so as you're going about your life, as you are being salty, abiding, and having these good works shown, remember this, that your priority is to do the words of Jesus. That's what we want to do. And then once you can do them, then you can teach them. If you can't do them, don't teach. Does that make sense? Get the doing right, and then whatever you have to say will make great sense because you'll be walking in a straight line and you'll know which way to go. And sometimes when I think about this, I can sort of hear a confused groan from the disciples in my head. You know, we started out, Jesus, this was so exciting and there was blessing and everything was salt and light and the kingdom of heavens is open and now we have to do all the law and better than the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm thinking at that point, they just sort of like, yeah, I'm tapping out. That sounds like a lot. But actually, we know as Christians that this is the reality of Jesus in our hearts from his death and resurrection. That actually, this is realistic commandment and a realistic call of God in the Christian life. This is what he sets before us. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We don't set that aside. Awesome. So Jesus starts with keeping the law and then he moves to lift the standards. He moves to anger. Here we go. So he's not very light on, I must say. Jesus starts out with the law and fulfilling all the law. And then he moves across and starts to talk about anger. Another fun subject. If you're thinking about anger, this is what it says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Anger is the inner condition of murder. And God is not pleased with anger in us. And anger in us is actually the precondition of committing murder. And it's a condition that God takes very seriously. Anger in our lives, anger in my life, has always been a pointer to me that something's wrong with my heart. And I take that as given now. If I'm angry or if I'm in a place where my anger is running away, immediately talk to Tennille, got to have a conversation. Something's not right in my heart. I have to deal with this. Verse 22 says this, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. anger is most often and problematically a fruit of judgment. And I deal with this in prayer ministry all the time. This is the number one big hitter heart issue across the board that sits underneath a whole lot of relational dysfunction, judgment. Unconfessed, unrepented of, haven't dealt with it. I'm angry about 10 years worth of stuff. I never talked to anybody about it. I never confessed it to anybody. I haven't dealt with my heart. I'm in judgment. And you know what? Unfortunately, to be in judgment in the New Testament is to be under judgment. So the misery that's in us actually sits in this place commonly of judgment, and we get under the judgment of God. And we have to confess this, and we have to get out of being in judgment. Judgment cannot live in our lives as unaddressed. Because let's see what happens when we don't deal with judgment. In verse 22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. If you don't deal with judgment, you will be living in insults. That's what we do with people we hate. We insult them. That's what I do with people when I haven't dealt with my heart. My language goes. Your speech will go. You'll get off track in what you say because something's not right in your heart. Obviously, in verse 22, he uses the word raka. Whoever insults his brother, says to his brother, raka. Raka means you empty-headed, which is kind of an old-fashioned way of calling someone an idiot. You're a worthless idiot. If that's coming out of your mouth, insults, most likely, judgment sitting underneath it. And he says that you'll be handed over to the council. So he's ramping up the pressure on them and saying, you'll be handed over to the Sanhedrin, which is the highest Jewish authority. So he's saying, judgment, really serious. Got to deal with it. Insults, really, really serious. If you're in a place of insulting people, you will need to come and deal with that. Then he takes it another step further and he says, if you are saying to people, you fool, then you'll be liable to the hell of fire. You fool in that language meant corrupted, worthless, and basically beyond redemption. But that's what happens in our relationships when we don't deal with judgment. Judgment becomes insults, and you insult someone for long enough, pretty soon you think they're useless and worthless and you want to kick them out and you're done with them. And so actually, this is exactly the pathway that our lives travel in regards to anger. Begins with anger, it lodges in the heart as judgment, it manifests as insulting, and then it becomes despising and contempt. And in my practice of prayer ministry, this is the most universal driver of uncontrolled behavior and hurtful words in relationships. It is not an option for us as Christians to not deal with judgment, because we will not have good fruit if we don't do that. And yes, we are equipped to pray through that with you. If you are walking in any judgment, and you want to lay that down, we are ready to serve you there. That you would not walk in judgment, but that you would walk in mercy. And what would the impact be if, as a church, we all dealt with our anger? Would be marvelous, wouldn't it? Would be really awesome to walk into this place and every heart is cleansed from judgment and every face is clear from anger. And no one's carrying the load of despising others in their life. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's where we want to live. That's where we want to walk. If you struggle with anger, fasting, solitude, and silence will be essential for you. Because fasting teaches your body that bosses you around. You learn to say no to yourself. You learn to receive a no. And anger basically rocks up when you're going in a course of action and someone gets in the way and they cut you off, right? Fasting practices that on a regular basis. I'm not going to, stomach, stop yelling at me. I know you're hungry. No, I'm learning to say no. I'm learning to not have what I want. In solitude, we learn to take our hands of control off our world and to let God be God. And in silence, we stop the control of telling people what to do all day long. And we learn to be content with whatever God brings to us. It's a beautiful thing. Next slide.
Lust.
Here we go. Dealing with lust. Lust is adultery in the heart. Matthew 5:27 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So cheating on your spouse is wrong. We know that. But looking at another woman or man for lust is just as bad. That is really raising the bar. But actually, Jesus is serious about this, and it's something that we need to deal with. To clarify this, I just need to say that as we talk about sexuality, as a church, we do not hold to the new forms of sexuality. We hold to the traditional view of Scripture regarding sexual relationships. In the Bible, sexual relationships are only biblical if it's a man and a woman and they're married. Outside of that, it's all bad. So I just want to say that up front. Also, and I need to say this, we have this gender conversation now. So therefore, I need to add this word to this. This word is cisgendered. Cisgendered means that you are biologically a female and you identify as a female. Because in our culture, we've separated your biology and your gender. They're two separate things. So I just need to say that as a church, we affirm that the only sexual relationship is a male and a female who are both cisgendered and married. That's the only standard for biblical marriage. That will get you locked up for saying that these days, but there it is, recorded for everyone to hear. So the struggle and the reality of lust is real, but Jesus calls all Christians everywhere to repent. We live in a sexually saturated society, and it's plain and obvious and almost boring to say that now, like that's news. It's not. We live in a sexually saturated society. Basically, I have found that all men struggle with this. I haven't met anyone yet who has never struggled with this who's a man. It just is what it is. And if you don't struggle with it, Facebook will send you the advertisements for free because it knows that you're a man. So you either struggle with it or you struggle with it. That's the reality. All right, and I went to the beach a few months ago and I said to Tennille, "Hey, T, that girl's not wearing any pants. What's going on?" And she was like, "Oh no, that's just the new bathers." I was like, "Yeah, right. Okay, so apparently we've given up on wearing pants now." We live in a sexually saturated society. Pornography is off the cliff, down and dark, as it has ever been. We actually have a pedophilia porn problem that is so big it can't be policed. We live in a sexually saturated society. And I want to acknowledge the deep pain, shame, guilt, torment, and hopelessness that many men and some women who are bound in sexual sin experience. And I want to say, if that's you, I do not condemn you. Jesus will forgive you, but it's got to come out into the light. There is no such thing as walking free of lust today without confession. You must have someone in your life, especially men, who you can say to, send a text, "Struggled today, something on my phone, I got to get it out." I do it, going on the internet, "Whoa, that came up, sorry Tennille, something just came up on the internet, I got to deal with my heart." I refuse to let that thing fester in my life. It took me 10 years to walk out of it from when I was 20. And I'm not going back. And the way you don't go back is you confess it. You got to give it to Jesus. He said, "Confess your sins one to another. And he is faithful and just to cleanse you and to forgive you of all unrighteousness." He will. The power of the cross is enough. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all defilement, but it cannot stay in the dark. It has to come out and be a conversation that we're having. It's the only way. Jesus said, lust is not on in the kingdom of heaven. You're called to walk in the kingdom of heaven, so we're going to hand this sin over to him. We are ready to support you in that. And what is the remedy? Let's look at the remedy. This is beautiful. Matthew 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Right on. But it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. Now, of course, this is not literal, but basically he's saying you can't deal with lust partially. It's an all or nothing deal. It's got to be a complete removal of the habits. Okay, and I've said first and clear, you've got to confess it. It comes to death on the cross. It won't just go away, right? Got to confess it. The blood of Jesus, right? Then beyond that, we need to deal with habits, habits of looking. For many men, the habits of looking. You're walking down the street. What is your habit of brain? Glitching and taking snapshots of physical bodies of women. That is a habit that has to be undone. General obsession with appearance. If you are always thinking about appearance, it's going to be really hard for you to walk out of a problem of lust. If you have an obsession with diet and calorie counting and dietary obsession, it's going to be really hard to take your eyes off your body and how it's going. If you struggle with gluttony and overeating and binging behaviors, those things trigger into lust. They are bodily and sensual. If you have an obsession with appearance, such as hair and fashion, if you have an obsession with bodily appearance, such as addiction to exercise and the gym, or if you struggle with sexual pride, which is where basically people feel overconfident because of their sexual prowess, because they're covering up for deep pains of insecurity. All of these things have to be dealt with if you're going to walk away from lust. And often at the bottom with some of these darker things is a spirit of lust. So if that's you and you're bound in and you're locked into something and you can't stop, come and see us. We can deal with it. Jesus died. He can do the work. And then we have the whole area of sexual abuse, which requires deep prayer ministry, but it's the same principles. Confession, repentance, deliverance, blood of Jesus, new habits, new thinking. It's an all or nothing deal. Disciplines. If you struggle with lust, disciplines that will be essential. Deleting social media. Reducing addictive technology in your life, because the addictive tech kind of wakes your body up in a particular way. Your hormones and your brain and your dopamine hit is all running from tech. That's got to go. Leaving problematic relationships. Having software that emails your online usage to an accountability partner. Fasting. Choice of clothing and belonging to community. Often underneath these deep lust addictions is heart needs for affirmation, particularly with men. You need to belong to a community that knows you and says, we know you as you are with all of your struggles, and we love you because Jesus loves you and you're accepted and you are one of us. It's really important that that's a part of your journey out of lust. It can be done, but it's an all or nothing deal, getting free of lust. And lastly, the funnest one of all, divorce. This is a really sticky subject. I didn't really want to talk about this one. But divorce is, let's read it, Matthew 5, 31 to 32. Says this, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There's a real problem with that verse, and it's in this section here. It says this, it makes her commit adultery. That's not a good translation. So the word for commit adultery in the Greek is actually a passive verb. So that means that what this is actually saying is that the woman is the one who has been committed, adultery has been committed against. She is the victim of adultery. And so we just want to say up front, this verse has been used in the past to sort of whack women and make them stay married in abusive relationships. I'm just not for that at all, and we set that aside. Also, we want to say here that this text is actually saying that this woman who has been divorced for a reason that's not clear, and apparently perhaps she hasn't done anything in particular wrong, that she is a victim. And that the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't operate on that basis. In the kingdom of heaven, we don't just leave our spouse without a good reason. And the only good reason that's given here is adultery. So if adultery has been committed, and I want to say this, the whole abuse conversation is a part of that. So we don't promote anyone who's being abused systematically, aggressively, subjected to forceful enslavement of mind or body in any way. That's unfaithfulness. I disregard that and say, you got to get out of that. But within the context of a healthy marriage, the only reason there is for you to leave is adultery, which means that within the kingdom of heaven, the priority is to be married, to stay with your wife, to treasure her and to love her, to honor her, to be one together, to do life together. You know, 1 Peter says, you know, as you live with your wives, it's not estranged people in a house. The kingdom of heaven is shared life of love of God together in our marriages. It's about enduring covenant relationships and not making our spouses victims of adultery. And it can work both ways. A woman can likewise leave a man without a good reason, just because perhaps I can see something that might look like a better option. But in the kingdom of heaven, that is not to take place. Also, I want to note that when we look at adultery, the section prior to divorce, the section prior is anger and lust, right? What are the two big problems in marriage? Anger, insults, judgment, contempt, and lust issues. Jesus deals with the anger and the lust first, and then divorce isn't necessary because we're doing our relationships together with him, not making the woman or the man a victim of adultery. And so in summing up today, take anger in your life really seriously. Don't tolerate it. Don't wink at it. Don't just say, oh, he's grumpy. That's a common one. No. When I'm grumpy, that's why Amelia's laughing. When I'm grumpy, I need to pray. I got something to deal with. You know, if there is lust in your life, take it really seriously. Come and see us. We'll walk with you. Jesus can deliver you. And if you are married, stay married. Work out all of those underneath issues together and you will walk in the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what we're called into. The blissful, law-abiding reality of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us. You have prepared for us a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We do not have to walk in anger. We do not have to walk in lust. We do not have to be a group of people divided in divorce. You can, Father, cause us to be holy. You have caused us to be holy through the death of your Son. You have imparted to us your Spirit, and today we receive you as our teacher, that we would have your two priorities, Lord. Let us be salt. Let us be light. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Thank you, Jared. Shall we stand for one last song this morning?
Heavens declare All of the world will join the praise the wonders proclaim. The ocean and sky lift up their voice. All he has made will rise to bless the King of all kings. Let us adore him. Let us adore him. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Eternity's King is coming again. Come and behold him, bow down before him. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Come and behold him, bow down before him. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord.
Thanks, Duke. Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have blessed us in every way in heaven with every spiritual blessing. You've seated us in heaven, and from there, Lord, we receive from you your abundant power. And Lord, as we walk in the truth, we will also abide in you, and that you would be manifest amongst us, and that we would see you work, and we would partner in that, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thank you for coming, guys. Thank you for this morning. Coffee, stay, hang out, have a chat with us. Love to get to know you. Bless you.